Our New Testament reading for us this morning comes from the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 2, found on page 991 in your Bibles in front of you in the pew there. We have here in 1 Timothy, Paul writing to his young protege, if you will, who Paul is preparing for him to take the reins of some of the worship and leadership within the church as Paul's time is drawing to a close in, of his life in this, on this earth. And here we see in this passage then that we are called to keep in mind for prayers for those in charge over us, and then the reason why we do that, and the reason for the hope that we have that lives within us. So as we read from 1 Timothy here this morning, may our ears be open and our hearts be open to hear the word of the Lord. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high places, that we may lead a peaceable and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. This morning in our message, we'll be looking specifically at verses 5 and 6 there, of Christ as the mediator given at the proper time and how that should play out in our lives. This has been read for you, the Word of God, this morning. Before I begin, let's have a word of prayer, please. Most gracious God, as we sang this morning, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Father, may our ears be opened. May we hear your truth. May your spirit speak, and may our hearts be quickened. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Tetelestai, it is finished. The cry rang out from the cross. And bowing his head, Christ Jesus voluntarily breathed his last. The Gospels record for us at this time many physical things that happen, one of which I'll mention in a moment. And that's not the focus necessarily this morning. The focus is what I would like to draw our attention to, is that many events undetectable to the human eye were happening at this exact moment as well. And I do not hesitate this morning to claim before you that these unseen events are where the real work of Christ's death took place, the work that makes a difference. I pray that by looking at a few examples from the Old Testament this morning, we get a more clear picture of this unseen, real work and the ramifications of that work. I alluded to a physical aspect that happened a moment ago. And that I'd like to draw your attention to is the veil of the temple that was rent in two from top to bottom. What's the significance of that? The significance is that veil was a barrier between the place of worship and the most holy place, and Christ opened that veil. What does that mean for us here this morning? It means that Christ opens the way from where we are sitting right here in Sterling, and not only us, but all of our brothers and sisters who are gathered this morning around the world, or have already gathered, or are still together today, are invited, have access to the very throne room of the God in heaven. Christ opened the way from the place of worship to the place of the atonement of sin through his death on the cross. This thought is staggering and at the same time amazing. And out of that, we have an underlying question that presses to the forefront. Why was Christ's sacrifice on our behalf acceptable to God the Father? So much so that we, the fallen creatures that we are, have the privilege to enter into the very throne room of the perfect God. Now, while I don't have adequate time to completely explore this question this morning, I do pray the time that we spend together looking at it, that part of that answer will be edifying to each and every one of us. We have just finished reading from 1 Timothy and the truth that Christ is the only mediator between God and man. And to gain insight into this truth, we need to step back and look at the broad picture of God's history and how it is all pointing to the very moment spoken of when Christ voluntarily gave up his life on our behalf. I like to think of a funnel and how it takes a volume of whatever liquid that you're pouring and creates a concentrated stream out of that liquid. The Old Testament is like this volume of liquid that is being poured into the funnel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning I intend to look at three examples, just three, that are contained in the Old Testament that when we pour them through this funnel of Christ's death on our behalf, become a concentrated stream that results in the truth that Paul so clearly states for us in the passage of 1 Timothy 2. And with that concentrated stream that is brought forth for us and the knowledge contained in it, when it washes over us, how it should cause us to desire to walk worthy of our calling in our daily lives and to prepare us to share and defend why Christ is that only mediator for all. The first of our three examples came to us this morning through our Old Testament reading in the book of Ruth. And there in chapter 2 and verse 20, we find language that contains an idea that I would venture to say most of us are not terribly familiar with. I want to read that for you again. Listen. Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." Now, we do have an idea about a redeemer because we speak of Christ as our redeemer, and we grasp the concept that to redeem means to compensate for the faults or bad aspects of something or someone, and that a redeemer is someone who performs this compensation. But do we fully understand the weight of these words? While I can't possibly bring the full weight of those words to bear here this morning, because I hope to get to two other examples as well, I do hope to shed enough light on this redeemer idea to at least get us to begin the understanding and the gravity of the phrase, Christ, our kinsman redeemer. The biblical idea of redeeming something comes from several places in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Leviticus 25:25 speaks of redeeming property. A few verses later in Leviticus 25, verses 47 to 49, we see how to go about the redeeming of a person who has sold themselves into slavery to pay off debt. In Numbers 35, verses 19 to 21, we see an avenger of blood, a relative of a person murdered, tasked with dealing with the murderer. In other words, redeeming the blood of a deceased relative. And the relative that was deceased was by the act of murder. Deuteronomy 25:5-10 brings us to levirate marriage, the marrying of a widow of a deceased relative. Now, if you allow me to work from the King James Version for just a moment, because that's what my Strong's Concordance pairs with well. The word translated, the Hebrew word translated kinsman, or the word redeemer, that we read in the ESV in Ruth 2:20, is the same Hebrew word translated redeem in Leviticus 25 and avenger in Numbers 35. This word carries with it the connotation of the responsibility of a close male relative to deliver, ransom, or redeem a deceased relative's property by purchase, or his widow through marriage, or the family name by carrying out justice for murder. A complete reading of the book of Ruth reveals to us how Boaz, having completed the necessary requirements found in Leviticus 25 and Deuteronomy 25, took Ruth to be his wife. Now, much more is involved in this, in the intricate details, than can be addressed this morning, but suffice it to say that Boaz, being a Hebrew, one of God's chosen people, had compassion upon the foreign widow of a Hebrew relative and paid the price, or redeemed her, from a sure life of poverty. To look at the story from another angle, Ruth had no hope of being able to make herself worth anything without the action of another, who in no way would have been obligated to act on her behalf. As you read the book of Ruth, you will find that Boaz was not her closest kinsman. Does this not sound like us having no hope prior to being redeemed by Christ, dead in our trespasses and sin? Looking briefly to the New Testament in this vein of thought, for a connection to this idea of a kinsman redeemer, we find in Romans 8, verse 29, "For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he, the Son, might be the firstborn among many brothers." And in Hebrews 2:11, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source." That is why he, Christ, is not ashamed to call them brothers. Both Paul and the writer of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, clearly state that Christ considers himself to be our brother. Brothers and sisters gathered here this morning, when we take the truth that Christ voluntarily paid the price, redeemed us from a sure life of poverty, or more accurately, of death, and couple it with what we see in Romans 8:29 and Hebrews 2:11, we have before us the truth that the redeemed and Christ are all in the same family. Hence, Christ is our kinsman redeemer. Our second example comes to us from the book of Exodus. And before turning there, allow me to step back into Genesis for just a moment to chapter 3, verse 21, and read to you. "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." A few observations before we move on. This obviously comes after the fall, and after Adam and Eve had sinned in the garden. There is an implication here that death was required because it was a skin of an animal. And because death was required, there would have been bloodshed involved. It's also important to note that God is the one who made the covering. Only God can properly cover our sin. Now, if you desire, you can turn to Exodus chapter 12 and follow along. I'm going to just take a few verses out of there and make some comments on them to try to piece together another aspect of Christ's mediation on our behalf. If we look at chapter 12, verses 3 and 5, that's on page 53 if you're looking for it in your Bible there. This is God speaking to Moses and Aaron while they are still in Egypt. "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of the 10th of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for his household. And your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old, and you may take it from the sheep or the goats." God is very specific in his direction here. He says, take a lamb, and it is to be without spot or blemish. Turning then to verse 7. "Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it." I want to draw your attention to something here that's interesting to me. And this is in by no means trying to propagate or promote a certain religion over another, or specifically Catholicism. But as, think about this, if you are to apply something to the side posts and the top of your door, and you have the blood of the Lamb in the basin, and you apply it to the side posts and the top of your door. And so applying the blood to their house, they have moved their hands in the very way of the cross of Christ on which he shed his blood for us. An interesting thing that I may be off, but it's something to consider, that even in Exodus, when they are applying the blood to their home, it was done in the same, with the same motion of the tool that Christ gave his life for us upon. Verse 13. And I'm getting two pages turned here. There we go. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall or destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. It was this blood, the shedding of blood, that was applied to their house that protected them from the plague that God brought upon Egypt, the death of the firstborn. So again, in Genesis, there was bloodshed for the covering of sin. In Exodus, there was bloodshed for the covering of the people to stay the plague so that death would not take from them out of their houses. In the New Testament, Paul ties Christ to this Passover lamb that we have looked at here in Exodus 12. 1 Corinthians 5:7b reads, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." And also Peter, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, ties Christ to the unblemished lamb of the Passover. In 1 Peter 1:18-19, he says, "Knowing that you are ransomed, redeemed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold," and this is a reference back to how things would have been redeemed in the Old Testament, partially, "but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." We know from the gospel accounts that the time of Christ's death was at the time of the Passover, because they were gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And there are multiple other references, too numerous to mention this morning in Scripture, that link Christ, the Passover, a lamb or the lamb, slain since before the foundation of the world, and many other things. There is so many links there. So when we take these things, brothers and sisters, and we look at them and piece them together, we have an undeniable picture that Christ, that the sinless Christ's innocent blood was shed for the covering of our sins. Therefore, paying the ransom or the redemption price required by God the Father for sin. Hence, we see that Christ is our Passover lamb. The last example this morning is taken from Leviticus 16. Specifically, Leviticus 16 speaks to the Day of Atonement that God set forth for his people. I want to do the same thing here, of just try to pull out a few details to at least give us enough of a picture to get the idea of how Christ plays into this. In verses 2 and 29, we see these words. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat.'" And verse 29, "And this shall be a statute to you forever, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger or the who sojourns among you." So again, we see here God is specific in his instruction. There's many, many details in here that we're not going to get to, but he is specific in his instruction of what to do and how to go about this task of the Day of Atonement. That the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, or the most holy place is not to be approached willy-nilly or on our own terms or when we want to, but there's a way to go about it. Look with me at verse 5. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. And then at verse 8, and Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. More commonly, we hear the term the scapegoat there. God gives specific instruction. You take two animals, you cast lots over them. One is for me and one is for the scapegoat. And there's other instruction in here for the purification of Aaron himself, and I'm not dealing with that this morning, so that's why we're skipping through. Verses 15 through 17, specifically what is in verse 17 here. Lord continuing instruction to Aaron. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with his blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus shall he make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. There was one man in the whole nation of Israel that was tasked with this job. It was the high priest, in this case, is speaking to Aaron, but it was to be passed on down. And he must do that work by himself. There was none other that could go into the holy place on the Day of Atonement. Verse 30 and 31. On this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. We see it's a serious business going about the atonement of sin. Sin is a big deal. It's always a big deal. It's always serious. We need to keep that in mind. I want to look to the New Testament here as well to tie Leviticus 16 into Christ. The writer of Hebrews has much to say of Christ being a high priest and how he came as that high priest to carry his own blood into the presence of the Father, and that by pouring out his blood, offer himself as that atoning sacrifice. A bulk of writing included in chapters 4, 5, 7, 8, 9, and 10 deals with the intricacies of this substitutionary atonement for our sin. And there is obviously no way. Hebrews is one of those books you start into it, you don't know where to stop or start or stop. There's no way we can cover all that this morning. But I do want to read to you from chapter 9 of the book of Hebrews, verses 11 and 12, and how they speak specifically to the point to be made here this morning. Hebrews 9, 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Christ, by himself, as the high priest was to be on the Day of Atonement, took his own blood, that of the sacrificed lamb, into the heavenly throne room to satisfy God the Father's requirement for the remission of sin. Brothers and sisters, at the risk of sounding repetitious, but with the desire to soak your minds with this thought, Christ entered into the most holy place with his own blood at the appointed time to satisfy a just, perfect, and three times holy God. Hence we see that Christ is our great high priest. Allow me to pause for a moment and remind you of the funnel. While it is true there has been a lot poured through that funnel in the past several minutes, I trust that God, through His Holy Spirit, has brought forth, and we have each heard exactly what we needed to hear this morning. And I beg you, as I'm about done, to please continue and to pay attention and to give ear. Because this is where this whole aspect of what we've talked about comes down and where the rubber meets the road, if you will. Do these three examples of the kinsman redeemer, of the Passover lamb, and of the great high priest not help create a more complete picture of Christ's fulfillment of his purpose to redeem his people and give overwhelming evidence why he is alone worthy to be called this only mediator between God and man? I assert to you here that these three examples alone, and there are many others contained in Scripture, but these three examples alone more than adequately give complete and compelling evidence to back Paul's claim that we read in 1 Timothy 2, 5, and 6. This full concentrated stream washing over us this morning from Scripture reveals the truth that Christ, the high priest, voluntarily carried his own blood, the blood of the spotless lamb slain before the foundation of the world, into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for, to redeem those he chose who were dead in their trespasses and sins. Now, how should that affect us? Obviously, it should cause us to worship. But beyond that, should it not compel us to desire to walk worthy of our calling? And beyond that, should we not desire to learn and to the best of our ability, understand the truth contained in Holy Scriptures so that we are prepared to share and defend and the hope that lives within us that Christ Jesus is the only mediator between God and man? I wish to leave you with this thought from Hebrews chapter 4. Verses 14 through 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who does not sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every aspect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us with confidence draw near the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us pray. Our most gracious God, we thank you at the appointed time you chose to send your Son, and that he completed the work that was required by you on the behalf of those that you have called before the foundation of the world to cleanse us from sin, to cover our sin. Father, may that knowledge wash over us this morning. May we worship you because of it. May it instill in us a desire to speak truth to a world around us that needs to hear that. And Lord, as we have just read from Hebrews, may we do it with boldness. May we come close to you with that boldness, and may you send us out with boldness so that we can help others and speak into their lives in their need. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, our Redeemer, our Lamb, and our High Priest. Amen.